This has been an intense chapter because we have this building confrontation happening between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees and the onlookers who seem largely to not believe. And Jesus is not afraid to confront this to the point that they are starting to plan to kill him. And of course he knows this. And word is about that he is raising the concerns of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he has tested them too much. They've been following him, trying to trip him up, call him into account with this or that, even to the point of saying when he healed people or freed them from demonic oppression, they said he did it with the devil's help. Now, this is unforgivable to blaspheme the Holy Spirit's work like this. And Jesus says that to them. And he calls everybody, this generation, to account for their lack of belief, for them not believing the word of God, not believing that Messiah was there, for not heeding what John said and recognizing Christ as the Christ. And so he, to their face, says that they will face a terrible judgment because of this. There are pagans in Nineveh who didn't have any of the background they have, and they believe when God sent the prophet. But here God sends the prophet of all prophets, the king of all kings, and they did not believe. So this is reaching a climactic point in this interchange as Jesus speaks. And we have the last verses that close out the chapter. It's an interruption from Jesus' earthly family. Hear now as I read God's holy word, Matthew 12:46-50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Father, we come before your holy word. It's precious, it's powerful. We come to your word with hearts that want to be submissive to all that it says. We confess that we are easily distracted and confused by the noise of this fallen world, the many mixed messages and just outright false and damaging messages. Oh Lord, without your Holy Spirit opening our eyes, we will not see what is truly here. So we ask, illumine this word to our minds and bend our wills to receive and obey it. Grant us this grace today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My good friend Pavel was born in Russia during the Soviet era. Many of you come to know Pavel. From the time I met him, was introduced to him, and we start to get to know each other a bit, he started referring to me almost always, at least when he initially sees me or calls me, he'll say, "Brother Tony," and he'll say it kind of slow and very deliberately. Now, I've been in various cultures where people call each other Brother Tony, Brother John, Brother Tim, whatever. But this came off different from him. I don't know if it's the accent or what, but I asked him one time, whenever I see the caller ID come up with your name on it, I know the next words will be Brother Tony. It'll be really careful. What's behind this? And he kind of laughed a little. He said, well, when he grew up during the Soviet Union era and Christians were not permitted to meet, there was the state church, but then Christians who Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christians couldn't organize churches. And many times they were persecuted for this. Even sent to jail. His dad spent over 10 years in prison preaching the gospel. Biological family members would sometimes tell on other family members to avoid getting into trouble themselves. That happened in the world around them. So as Christians came to know who other Christians were, they knew by saying Brother Tony or Brother John or Brother Jane or whatever your name is, that that was symbolizing something deeper than just biological family connection, that we wouldn't betray each other, that we were united to Christ, and because of that, we have the truth of Christ that bonded us together, the truth of our sins being forgiven, that we have a communion with each other that's special, that's supernatural, that's eternal. And saying Brother Tony or Brother Jane, that meant something much, much deeper than bro. You know what I'm talking about, bro. You hear people say bro all the time? Brother Tony. When he says it, it means something altogether different. It means something that Jesus began to teach about in earnest in this passage. Now, Jesus had already been speaking in terms of his family. When he speaks to God, he teaches us to say, our Father. So it's not like it's brand new. And there's some of that familial language in the Old Testament, but it's largely around being children of Abraham, being members of the Jewish nation. Jesus is now introducing this across the ethnic board based on relationship with him. That's what he begins to teach here in this passage. It's the first time he really speaks of it this way. He redefines family, as we usually think about it, around union with himself, not because they were sons and daughters of Abraham biologically or because of their biological connections, but family in relationship to Christ. If you are related to Christ, you are then related to everybody else who's related to Christ. That's how he's redefining. It's a much deeper, deeper fellowship. It's more profound. It lasts on into eternity. So he redefines family around union with himself, and he introduces what comes to be known as the spiritual household of God, the family of God. That's what we are. The church is primarily the family of God. For all the other designations we would make or say about us, we are God's family, and you are belonging to God's family through Christ. John Day, who wrote in Modern Reformation, said it well. Church is family. This is how the New Testament talks, clearly and repeatedly. How do the apostles always address the members of Christ's church? As subjects? As sheep? Citizens? No, they call us brothers. God is typically spoken of not as our sovereign shepherd or king, but as our father. When the church as a whole is described, we are called the household of faith. And we see that start to unfold in what Jesus does and says here. Let's go to verse 46 and see something of our earthly family described in Jesus' own experience, and then next go on to see what our spiritual family is, our new family. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Now try to take yourself back to all that's been going on. Remember the tension, really the heated exchange that was happening between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, been going on for quite some time. They were gathered in some kind of a dwelling. Jesus is teaching, and they're going at it with him, and he's responding to them. I mean, hard things are being said. They're whispering that the devil's giving him his power. Jesus isn't whispering. He's saying that you will come under a strict judgment. And he's speaking very clearly about how bad their situation is. Not just the scribes and the Pharisees. He uses that parable about the demon who leaves the house. The house gets cleaned up on the outside, but doesn't fill it with anything right. And then the demon comes back and brings seven other friends and makes it worse. He says, that's Israel. That's how bad they are now. So this is a heated exchange. And then you have this interruption at the door when somebody says, your mother and your brothers want to speak to you. Now, what's happening here? Well, there's a couple observations we could make. It doesn't give us the full picture in Matthew, but we can surmise based on some parallel passages. It's likely that his mother and brothers were probably coming to defuse the situation, to extract him from it if they could. They had to have been hearing what was happening, worried for their son and their brother, thinking maybe in themselves, this is going too far with him, he's saying too much, we got to go and get to him. They want to interrupt him. I mean, embarrassing as that would be, here's Jesus giving this incredible diatribe, carrying on with these deep messages of the kingdom, and his mother wants to interrupt. That sounds like that would be embarrassing. But in that setting, in that time, family was considered the highest of orders. So perhaps the people who were watching thought, okay, his mother and brothers are going to come and speak sense to him. The scribes and the Pharisees may be hoping that he'll be reeled back by his family. After all, family in Jewish culture is the highest authority interpersonally. We're sons and daughters of Abraham. We're the members of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of whatever it may be. And so they're so keyed in on their family origin of Abraham. They think that's the first level of salvation. If you're born a son or daughter of Abraham, that's your first, you're as good as saved. Follow the law. That guarantees it. And that was their view of things, the view of community, society. Are you a son or daughter of Abraham? Are you in the right family? And do you follow the law? That's what the scribes are saying. You got to be this and you got to be that. And so when Jesus' family come, and those who oppose him are watching it, they're hoping and thinking maybe they'll talk some sense into him and they'll take away from his authority and the message that he's giving. Now, one of the reasons why we could surmise this might have been the atmosphere is in Mark chapter 3, there's a parallel type passage. In Mark 3, it says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Huge crowd. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So it's very obvious that his brothers for sure did not believe that he was the Messiah. Certainly they knew he was something special, his intelligence, his personal, the way he carried himself. But it's likely in this episode we have before us, they're trying to rescue him from what's coming. Now you can appreciate this a little bit, right? Maybe you're the only believer in your family, and you know that your loved ones, your relatives, they love you, but they think you're a little weird. They don't really want to talk about religion with you. I grew up in a pretty religious home, but I became a Christian, and I started speaking about Christ more, and it made even religious people uncomfortable. I could feel it. They liked that, at least Tony isn't doing all the bad things that other people are doing, so that's good, but he's a little bit weird about this Jesus thing. Maybe some of you have experienced that even now. And there's a little bit of this going on now. Christ is speaking with such commitment, such direct authority. And it was just too much, even for his family. And they come in and try to stop this because it's escalating. The exchange is getting more and more heated. More and more is at stake. Now, let's step back for a moment and consider his earthly family situation as the Bible teaches it. What do we know about it? Well, we know he was born of the Virgin Mary of the Holy Spirit. Mary is one of the most significant women in Scripture, and this is because she is called to bear the incarnate Messiah, Jesus Christ, and she agrees to this with such humility, such grace. She prays one of the most beautiful prayers recorded, the Magnificat, that we say multiple times, especially during the Advent season. She accepts her calling with humility. She's a loving mother from all we can see, with humble faith. Now, having said that, the Bible never attributes to Mary's sinlessness. That's nowhere in Scripture. It further doesn't say that she never had any other children, that she remained perpetually a virgin. In fact, the text says that she did have multiple other children. Some will go back and say, well, that just means relatives, but there are words for relatives that the author wouldn't have used for this. These are doctrines that were introduced many years after the apostles to unduly elevate Mary when there needs be no elevation. She should be appreciated and revered for the centuries, for good reasons. Now, we know that much about her from the birth narratives, but we know more happened after that. She was there when Jesus was presented at the temple at age 12, even there for a time, and probably was scared to death when he was missing for a time with other family members. Then she was there for his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, the changing of the water to wine. And it was a tense moment because it seems as though Jesus was getting ready to be more public about his ministry, and now he was pressed into this by God's will. But his mother had something to do with this. In John chapter 2, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, he wasn't being rude. This is just a colloquialism in how people spoke. He said, "My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants there around, "Do whatever he tells you." I always say the greatest thing we learn from Mary, other than her humility in bearing the Son of God as she did, is when she made this simple statement. She didn't fully know the will of God. She knew Jesus is special in this regard, asked for him to do some fixing of a situation. And then she says to the servants around, "Do whatever he says." That's the advice Mary would give. Do whatever Christ says. We do know, unfortunately, though, that the brothers did not share in belief about their elder brother. We'll see that in a moment. She definitely had a belief and a following. I'm not suggesting that she was coming in to disagree with Jesus, but rather she's a mom worried about the situation. She was at several of his public teaching events. This is one of them. She was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. She was there after the resurrection. Most scholars agree that Mary would have been no more than 50 years old when Jesus ascended into heaven. Joseph, what do we know about him? Not very much. We know what we know in those early chapters of the birth narratives. He's a righteous descendant of David, the husband of Mary, the legal father and guardian of Christ, obedient servant of God. He was a protector of his family. humble working man. But it seems by this instance in Matthew 12, he's not with the brothers, so we surmise that he's gone at this time. We know also that Jesus grew up in a real family with brothers and sisters. Matthew 13, just a chapter ahead of where we are, there are several people in Jesus' hometown looking at Jesus' teaching, and they're thinking back, wait a minute, we know this guy's parents and his siblings. Matthew 13, is not this the carpenter's son? Which also indicates Joseph's probably not there. They would say, isn't this Joseph's son? They just remembered his dad was a carpenter. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Four brothers mentioned. And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They're blown away by his profundity and what he was teaching. But wait a minute, we know for a fact that James is his brother Joseph, Simon, Jude or Judas, and then his sisters. So you'd have to imagine that there's definitely two sisters. And usually you don't say, you just say his two sisters. So maybe there's three, seven more children Mary probably had after Jesus. But again, the sad fact about his brothers, even though they grew up with him, probably didn't have a bad thing to say about him, which probably made it hard. For not even his brothers believed him. Now, back to our passage, verse 46. Now, I want you to notice, if you haven't already, and I'm sure the astute among you have already noticed, where is verse 47? Excellent question. That verse comes in the later manuscripts, the newer manuscripts. When I say new, they're still ancient. But the ESV does a good job here, I believe, in taking the earliest manuscript families, like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. These are important manuscripts from the earliest stage, and they do not have verse 47 because verse 47 is one of those obvious reduplications that a scribe probably did later on. That's why the King James has it. It has a newer manuscript family. So verse 46 going to verse 48 is correct. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brother stood outside asking to speak to them. Now we have a picture of who his brothers were. We know who his mother is. But he replied to the man who told him. Now, he's not disrespecting his mother and brothers here. He's just addressing the people who are keyed in and cued in on this discussion. He doesn't want there to be a mood switch here for them to forget how poignant his message was to them. He's going to use this opportunity with his biological family, also in the lineage of Abraham, to that security that they had in Abrahamic dissension. He's going to use that to say something true about what the actual covenant family of God is and how we'd recognize it. Not denigrating the importance of biological family at all here. He simply says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? It's a rhetorical question. He's going to show everybody who they are. Wait a minute. It's Mary and your brothers, and it's anyone descendant of Abraham. That's how we are. That's how we're related. But what Jesus is starting to say, and this is what he's introducing, which becomes full-blown as he continues to teach, and especially as the apostles receive their ministry from Christ and teach us more about what it means to be part of God's family. He's teaching now to this original audience of Jews that spiritual kinship takes precedence over biological or genealogical ties. You could be sons and daughters of Abraham genealogically, he's saying. But there's something greater that binds us together. That's who my mothers and brothers and sisters are. That's what Jesus is saying. He's starting to turn their minds away from where they got their false security. They even idolized family lineage, thought themselves greater than the other nations because they were children of Abraham. Jesus is not dishonoring earthly family units here. He's just redefining the true people of God around relationship to him. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? A categorical distinction he's making between natural and spiritual kinship. This is why Paul, the author of Galatians, says that the sons and daughters of Abraham are those who believe in Christ. He takes what Jesus introduces here and it fleshes out in the New Testament on whole. Also, Jesus saying this, he's speaking as a covenant maker. He's speaking as only God can speak. He will define the terms of covenant membership. And it's not biological or genealogical first off, it's spiritual. And praise be to God when we can see these overlap. When our biological families enjoy union with Christ, we have a double layer of blessing. Yes, we have the family layer that's so critical and foundational to all society, the family unit. And then you can have that and be born again and be able to speak to each other at the deepest level. Because think about it. If you have a member of your family who you know better than anyone, could be a child, could be a parent, but they don't know Christ, there's only so far you can go in their relationship. Now, you should be faithful in all the ways the Bible tells us to be faithful to our parents and to our siblings. But you know what I mean. You just can't get that close to them because certain things can't be broached. Certain things can't be understood. But that's not true with a spiritual union. You can meet people that you've hardly known, and you go to a deeper level in relationship right away because of this bond in Christ. There's just something about knowing we're sinners, hopeless in our sin, being saved from that sin. When we meet someone else in that same situation, we just get together in a way that's it's supernatural. It's the spiritual family of God. That's the experience of it, and that's what we see laid out here. Now, let's go to verse 48 again, into verse 49 and 50, and see our new spiritual family as Jesus starts to introduce this concept. Who is my brother and who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, verse 49, just imagine he's stretching out his hand towards his disciples. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. So his disciples are there, those who've been following him, those who are coming to believe on him, and he's distinguishing them as who are closely related. Now, I hate to say it this way, but it's a bit opposed to his actual biological brothers, who at that time we know, because it says so in John chapter 7, his brothers did not yet believe. He's saying it's about spiritual connection, spiritual union in him. It's really a striking gesture, stretching out his hand and speaking that way, and it's pointing out people that are his mother and brothers, as he says it. This is an early picture of the church as a covenant community, bound not by ethnicity or natural descent, but by sovereign grace in Christ, created through relationship to Jesus. It introduces a family defined by grace, not genealogy, in a deep, abiding, unified family, an eternal family at that. He's revealing adoption. The household of God is being formed here in his speaking. Now, look at the gospel statement in verse 50. What a gospel proclamation. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now wait, test. If you read or heard when I said, whoever does the will of my Father, and your inner Pharisee started to say, I got to do something here. I need to obey God. And that's how I become a member of the household of God. We don't want to say it out loud, but okay, there's a catch here. There's got to be. We can't just be by pure grace received as the children of God. And after all, it says in verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister. Now, let's analyze this. Whoever. Now, the original audience hearing it would be these Jewish adherents, and they would hear whoever, and they'd be like, wait a minute, what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean non-Jews, does he? That's a big part of Jesus' audience, and a lot of his correction is to have the Jews recognize that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was to extend to the nations. It was never meant to just be isolated to that one group. So they're hearing him say, whoever? Whoever? Oh, does he mean these poor fishermen over here, his disciples? No, Jesus is clearly saying, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, what your national background is, what your situation in life is, what class you find yourself in. Whoever does the will of my Father, that's who can call themselves brother or sister or mother. Whoever does the will of my Father. Now, is this a works condition? There's something inside of us that insists that we got to contribute something to our membership in God's family, some act we have to perform. Well, here it is. I've got to do the will of my Father. There it is. Okay, well, what is doing the will of the Father? Let's ask Jesus that question by what he teaches. Because you want to know, have you done the will of the Father so that you can be sure you're part of the family of God? Well, we'll find the answer in many of Jesus' teaching, but let's go to John 6 for this one. It's the most vivid. Turn in your Bibles to John 6. John 6 contains the bread of life discourse. This is when Jesus teaches that he is the bread of life, and if you eat of him, you'll never hunger. He's showing himself as the one who sustains us. Now, look at John 6, verse 36 to 40. Remember, the question we're trying to answer is, what does Jesus mean by, whoever does the will of my Father, that's a brother or sister? So what is the will of the Father? With that question in mind, let's look at John 6, starting at verse 36. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus is doing the will of the Father in his person. He's been given some by the Father. He's come to perfect them, to die for them ultimately, and he won't cast any out that God sends to him. And that's the will of God for him. And look what it says in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Christ, doing the will of the Father, is to take those given by the Father and to perfect them, ultimately at the cross. And he will not lose any of them unto the judgment day, not a one. So that's the will of God for Christ. Okay, still not answered the question. What is the will of my Father in heaven for me, for you? Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes, who believes in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What do you got to do? Believe on Christ. That's what he's telling that audience, all wrapped up in being Jewish and following the law. I'll tell you, he says, who are my brothers and my mothers and my sisters? Those who do the will of the Father. That's who. What's the will of the Father? That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. The will of the Father, Jesus is saying, is that you believe me and what I've been saying. So clearly those who are opposed to him at this moment, they've got a wall built up in their hearts, but many of the people there, no doubt God uses these words from Christ to compel them to believe on him, and that's how they do the will of the Father. That's how you do the will of the Father, believe on the Son. It's what Mary said. Do what he says, whatever it is. That's what it means to do the will of the Father in the context of Jesus' teaching. Sinclair Ferguson said that when God adopts us into his family, he does not merely give us a new status. He gives us brothers and sisters. The Christian life is designed to be lived in the context of shared burdens, shared joys, shared worship, and shared holiness. So what happened to Jesus's earthly family? It's interesting, to say the least. The book of Acts begins by giving that last scene in the upper room when Jesus' disciples come to meet. But pay attention to what it says. They went up to the upper room where they were staying, and then he lists 11 of the disciples. Clearly, Judas is gone. He's dead. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus. There's several Jameses, so the author, Luke in Acts, says James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, there's multiple Simons, and Judas, the son of James, multiple Judases, or Judes. Not only them, verse 14 of Acts 1, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The same brothers who probably came looking to get him out of that situation because he wasn't talking sense. Now after the resurrection, they believe. To what degree do they believe? Well, we know for this much, we know that James, his brother, becomes one of the key elders, one of the key active shepherds in the Jerusalem church. He presides over the Jerusalem council recorded in Acts chapter 17. This is when there was a bit of a controversy because some of the Jewish Christians were saying, hey, these Gentiles coming into the church, it's not enough just to believe on Christ. They need to go through the same Jewish rituals we did, like circumcision and other things. And it was creating a stir, especially around Jerusalem. So Peter and Paul and some of the other friends of the apostles, assistants of the apostles, they met in Jerusalem and James was there and they debated over it. And it's not Peter who speaks, because some would say, well, he's the leader of the church. He's the bishop of Rome. He didn't know that, because it's James who stands up and says, we cannot put this burden on the Gentiles any longer. It's faith in Christ alone. That's essentially what James says. That's Jesus' brother, who didn't believe before the resurrection. Then it's told in church history that James was eventually martyred, like so many people in the first century that were outspoken believers. He was cast from the top of the temple. Some say that the fall didn't kill him. And when he was laying there in agony, they stoned him to death. That's the martyr's death that James, the brother of Jesus, suffered. Then after he died, his brother, Simon, was made the next leader of the church in Jerusalem. We don't know what happened to his brother Joseph, but we know that Jude, or Judas, his brother, is the man who wrote, by God's inspiration, that short epistle we have called Jude, which warns against false teaching and against the judgment of God coming. He was martyred while on mission for Christ. At least that's what Eusebius, the church historian, says. Now, back to what I started with. During the dark times in the Soviet Union, where Christians called each other brother and sister, you think about that region now, and I've talked to Pavel about this quite a bit because he's made several trips back, five trips he's made back in the last few years. This is a war-torn region, as you know from seeing the news and such. You have Moldova, which is south of Ukraine, and then Russia is to the east. These three entities used to all be under the Soviet Union, so the Christians there all got to know each other under the banner of Christ. Then when the Soviet Union broke out and they had individual countries, these churches have remained close to each other, even though they're in different countries. Well, when this war broke out, it tore apart the countries. It still is. It's devastating them. And there's Moldova south trying to stay out of it if they can. But Christians in those places are still brothers and sisters in Christ, even with these nations warring. Even though travel and living has become terribly hard, the Christians are trying to help each other across those borders as much as they can when they hear of hardship. Pastor Ivan, who we support as a church, who's best friends with Pavel, he bases in Moldova, he goes up into Ukraine, he even tries to get into Russia just to see the Christians there to bring aid to them, feeding families, bringing heat to cold homes. He preaches when he goes there. He ministers Christ. He ministers medical aid, housing to those in need. He tries to arrange, comfort those bereaved because of the war, and there are thousands in that category. It's just so special to think about the bond in Christ despite the terrible, terrible state they find themselves. So I'll be honest, when I see it come up on my phone, Pavel's calling, and I answer it, and I hear him say, "Brother Tony," it means something more than just bro. This is connecting him, and I'm unworthy of this, but connecting me somehow to the same way that Moldovan and Ukrainian and Russian Christians are calling each other brothers and sisters. He's uniting me to that when he says that. That's humbling, let alone Christians in Nigeria right now, Christians in North Korea right now, or in the Middle East or North Africa, any of the number of places where Christians are being crushed. Brother Tony, that's a connection that is supernatural, that's worldwide, that's eternal. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Living in Community. And this is one of his key statements that I think serves well to give us a final thought. "I have community with others that I shall continue to have, and I shall continue to have it only through Christ Jesus. The more genuine and deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another, wholly and for eternity." Let's pray. Father, what grace that you have not left us as strangers, but you have brought us into your own family through your Son. We deserve no such thing. Yet in Christ you have made us your children, and in so doing you have made us brothers and sisters to one another. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we have treated this family cheaply at times, or taken it for granted, neglected it even. May what your word has shown us today not pass quickly from our minds. Cause us to walk out of this place with fresh eyes for one another, to see the faces of these brothers and sisters here in this family that you have made and purchased at no small cost, to see one another as true brothers and sisters. May we cherish what Christ has bled to build. And, O Lord, for anyone here who does not yet know you, who are still outside of this family, grant them grace even now to turn to Christ, that they too may hear him say, here is my brother, here is my sister. O Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is not ashamed to call us his own. Amen.